Let's go to 2 Samuel, please, as I believe what I want for our call to worship this morning. It's fine, there's just a few of us here. We'll treat it the same way we did Sunday school. We'll go really, really slow. 2 Samuel, if you would. Chapter 22. In 2 Samuel 22, beginning of verse 26, we read this. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. The thou obviously is God. And with the upright man, thou, you, O Lord, wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, which is the King James, someone who's pushing themselves forward, is being scheming or devious. Do you have that word, devious? With those who are devious, thou wilt show thyself, and the King James has unsavory, which means you're going to leave a sour taste in their mouth because you are coming back at them shrewd, because you've already seen their deviousness and their artful devices and are undermining them. What I want you to recognize is, even though this is the way this is written, don't put the cart before the horse. If you read this point blank literally, it sounds like God's merciful to me because I'm merciful. God is going to be upright towards me because I've first been upright. God is going to show himself pure and holy to me because I've been pure and holy. It's not what David means. As I continue to exercise mercy towards others, God will continue to be merciful towards me. In fact, the reason I was able to exercise mercy towards others is because God is the source and the fountain of my mercy in the first place. He's my example. He's the one that gave me the ability to be merciful. David is just saying, if you continue to walk in those ways, God's mercy will continue. God's uprightness towards you, faithfulness will continue. God's purity and holiness in laying out your path and sanctifying your efforts will continue. But he's the originator of it. He's the starter of it. That makes sense? This is one of those places you be careful how you read it. David's saying this already as a mature saint. David would always say that his mercy comes from God. If he can do anything pure, it comes from God. If he can do anything right, it's because God is the one who made him that way and guided him in that, and by his Spirit gave him the ability with his grace to do it. David just words it this way for a continuation of those things. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And as we're acting mercifully towards others, we're reminding ourselves, God has made me merciful. God has taught me the meaning of mercy. God is my greatest example of mercy. Does that make sense? So don't forget that. And you can never build up enough mercy or upright acting, or I was pure a number of times, Lord, therefore I'm just going to sit down and be complacent, and you're going to continue to be that way with me. That's not it either. The moment a man stops being merciful, good luck receiving God's mercy. The moment we stop acting upright and fair, don't expect God to be upright with you. The moment we throw purity and holiness into the gutter and figure, well, I've done enough of that already, God is not going to be pure and holy towards you. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, but if we deny him, he will deny us. He can't deny himself. But he's not going to extend those things to us. So it needs to be read that way. But if we are devious, we will find that God is too much of a match for us. We are overmatched. We're not even in the same league. We don't belong on the same field. He will beat us 1,000 to zip. And that's the point that David gets to. We better be merciful. We better be upright. We better be pure and holy by the grace and guidance of God. Because if we're anything else, God is going to dominate us because he is too much of a match for us. That's what David's getting at ultimately. Verse 28, And with the afflicted or the humble people, thou, you, O Lord, will save. Those are the people you will lift up. But your eyes, thine eyes, are upon the haughty, that thou may bringest them down. The prideful, God will oppose, but to the humble he will give grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach you now as the one true living God and as the fountain of all goodness, love, and truth, we recognize that you are the foremost example of anything that is possibly good, anything that is godly in any way, shape, or form. We only know what mercy is because of the mercy that you've extended to us and that you continue to extend. We only know what purity is when we look at the revelation of yourself in the Holy Word. And as we recognize that, as we look through the Word to the world, and we see you act in a pure and holy manner. Father, we would only know that which is upright because you have given us the truth and have taught us the way that is everlasting. May we never be devious or scheming. May we never be haughty or prideful. May we ever strive for greater humility. In fact, Father, the ironic truth, as we grow in spiritual maturity and in biblical understanding and knowledge and in wisdom and discernment, the more humble we should become. Because we recognize as we move forward that it is only by your grace that we can take a step. At the same time, we're saying we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We also remember that he is the one who said we can do nothing apart from him. So, Father, continue to grow us, we pray. May the indwelling Spirit guide us in a better application and understanding of what we have just read, that we might recognize that upright path that we were supposed to trod, even if the majority is walking on a different route. That which is most pure and most holy, may we gravitate towards, choosing the more excellent things, ordering our priorities correctly, and walking in the right avenue. And Father, by all means, recognizing how freely you have bestowed your grace and love upon us because you have chosen us. Amen. And you have elected us and called us unto yourself, give us the ability to extend great compassion, tenderheartedness, and kindness towards all others. So Father, we begin this time together this morning by thanking you and praising you for all that you are, who you are to us as our Heavenly Father, and all that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. May you be glorified this day as our triune God. May everything that transpires in here be unto your greater glory, and for that we'll be truly thankful. Praising you and thanking you for your presence with us this morning. May we be better for it as we interact together with your holy word and as we worship you in spirit and in truth, asking these things humbly and reverently in the precious and holy name of the Son of God. Come to the time of prayer, and I give you the word Tarshish. It's a name place, so it's capitalized. Let's go to Jonah, please. Jonah chapter 1. Now, if you've been in my Sunday school or Wednesday night classes, and I say, how do we direct someone to Jonah? What do we tell them? We'd say the major prophets are easy to recognize. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, followed by 12 minor prophets, broken into three groups of four. Where's Jonah now? At the head of the second group. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. We want Jonah. That would be the best way to direct him. Or Matthew, go backwards into the second section, and you'll find Jonah nestled between Obadiah and Micah. Go from either direction. But it's Old Testament, so I always like to have people recognize where they're starting and go from there. We're in Jonah chapter 1, and you'll recognize in verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa in order to catch a ship to go there. Tarshish is hard to find on a biblical map. Scholars are not adamant about where they think it is, but they all are in agreement. It's the Western Mediterranean. So in your mind, you picture the Mediterranean Sea, and at its easternmost end, where we conceive of the Middle East, it's in that pocket you find Jerusalem and Israel. Now, as we know from the book of Jonah, in fact, there it is in verse 2, God, the word of the Lord, said to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So if I'm standing in Jerusalem facing north, the Mediterranean Sea is to my direct west. Nineveh is north and east. So instead of going north and east from where he was, Jonah put his back to that and went directly west, trying to escape the commission that God had given him. He went to Tarshish. He was aiming at going to Tarshish. I'm going to read something to you. You'll recognize where I'm reading from, I trust. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Question, rhetorical. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell itself, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from me, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Where was I reading from? 139th Psalm. Psalm 139. The same place where we always like to go, that I have been wonderfully made, fashioned by God in my mother's womb, and he's numbered all of my days before there was yet one of them, Psalm 139, is where we find David launching into, where can I possibly go and get away from the hand of the Lord? The answer is nowhere. Jonah was trying to escape his commission by going west instead of northeast, and he was going to go. Some people think Tarshish was in Spain. Folks, that's a long way to run to get away from that commission. I mean, obviously, he didn't get very far. You can't get away from what God has purposed to do, and obviously, we know what's true in the life of Jonah. I want you to see something else, too. David writes that night and darkness, or light and darkness, are the same to God. Darkness is used in a negative way in the Bible. Represents sin, represents things done in secret, or represents things that are usually wrong. We're supposed to work the works of day in the light time because we're not children of darkness. Mm-hmm. But that's spiritually conceived. When I was young, like a lot of children, I was scared of the dark. When I became a Christian, I didn't want that to be the case. You can take me now and put me in total darkness, and I will stand unmoved, and my pulse won't change, and I will be totally composed. Because it's not dark to God. I really don't mind being places at night anymore. Mm-hmm. When we were in Montana, I used to walk around the little town in the middle of the night, the wee hours of the morning. I would find myself going through cemeteries in the dark. And I would kneel down sometimes in front of a tombstone and brush the snow away with my flashlight, shine it on it, and then I would stand there. I'd turn it off after reading what was there, especially if it was something that needed pondering, a child dying after 7 days, or a year and 6 months, or a woman dying in childbirth, or whatever the case might be, a teenager, or a veteran who died serving their country, man or woman. And then I would turn off my flashlight and stand there as the snow softly falls in the dark in the cemetery, and I would consider the life that was beneath my feet. But the darkness didn't scare me anymore. Because God sees in darkness and in its light. Does that make sense? And it doesn't matter where we go, God is there.
Amen.
He could cast his people into a far-off land like Babylon, and yet God was with Daniel and his three friends. Persian Empire, God was with Esther and her uncle. So it doesn't matter. Joseph was sold into slavery and sent down to Egypt when God was with him. We need to recognize that. Jonah tried to run from God, and God accomplished his purposes anyway. And I want you to see this, but be careful with this point. Jonah's sin led to a great deliverance for the other shipmates. Jonah was on a ship he shouldn't have been on. And God, you probably say, if God is omnipotent and sovereign, why didn't he allow Jonah to get on the ship, being disobedient? He could have stopped him beforehand. He wanted to teach him something. And he was also setting up a type, because Jonah ends up getting thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish, right? A large sea creature. God let him get on the ship for the very purpose of him being thrown overboard, so the storm would be abated, and then the men on the ship, who previously had been calling out to their own God, now they fear the one true living God of heaven and earth because of what Jonah had done, and how when he was cast overboard, which they did not want to do, but finally did, God calmed the storm, saved their lives, and now they're praising him for it. God used the sin of a prophet to demonstrate his power to a bunch of heathens. But don't ever sin. This is why I said be careful with this. Don't ever sin in the hopes that good will result. Or don't ever say that the means justify the ends. God doesn't need our sin to bring about good. He can use sin to bring about good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. But Joseph's brethren selling him into slavery and then later being saved by their younger brother was not why they did it. Don't ever sin thinking that God's grace and goodness are going to abound. Can he do that? Yes. But you will not benefit from it. Jonah did not benefit by being disobedient. And he didn't learn as much as he should have in the belly of the sea monster. But God allowed it to happen to demonstrate his purposes are always going to be brought about. Jonah ended up going and doing what God had called him to do. He ended up going to Nineveh. Mm-hmm. But the point of getting on the ship, what those men learned, that was important. And so God used the disobedience of his prophet to make himself known to the other men in the middle of that storm. It's an impressive part of the story. Don't miss that aspect. There's a lot we can learn when we contemplate what's before us. And so I gave you Tarshish. He went literally at that day and age, no planes, no trains, none of that. He in his mind went to the very first, he was in his mind going to the furthest reach of civilization. In his day and age, he wasn't thinking beyond Spain, if that's actually where it was. He really couldn't. To go past the Rock of Gibraltar and enter into the Atlantic was not what he was going to do. He was going as far as what he knew the world to be. He was going to run as far as he could, but David covered that. Where could you possibly go if God's hand is not there? If God would have allowed him to get to Tarshish, God would have grabbed him by the hair and brought him back one way or another anyways. He let him go so far that he sent a storm. That's what I wanted us to see. God's sovereign providence is over everything.
Amen.
Jonah made a decision, and he's responsible for it, but God had already overarchingly determined to use that for his own purposes, reroute Jonah, and bring him to the destination he told him to go to in the first place. So, lessons for us there. Recognize that by paying attention to what's going on around us, by thinking deeply about God being over all of the smallest details, you can learn things. We can learn a lot. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that wherever we turn in your holy word, if we bring a spiritual mind and a biblical understanding to it, there is something to be taught us. There is something for us to learn, something for us to ruminate upon, something to be meditated upon. Sometimes we too quickly rush past connecting verses or name places because we don't really understand them. Even if we didn't know where Tarshish was, we knew enough to realize it wasn't where Nineveh was. And having seen a biblical map, knowing Nineveh was northeast, we could have, and then he got on a ship. We knew he was going in the wrong direction, even if we couldn't even place Tarshish. He was already running away. Mm-hmm. Father, we want to run towards you. We want to be moving down that narrow path that leads to life. We want to be moving Godward.
Amen.
We want to be pressing onward and upward to the sovereign call of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, forgetting what lies behind, learning the proper lessons from it, and then pressing forward to what lies ahead and moving, not according to all will, but according to yours.
Amen.
We don't want to be disobedient children. We want to respond immediately to do what you have asked us and called us to do and be. Give us that mindset, we pray, and help us read the scriptures in the way that we just saw, carefully, thoughtfully, with an understanding of the entirety of your word so we can apply it correctly, draw out the proper principles, and realize there is much to learn here, even in the first few verses of the book of Jonah. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Father, for your holy word. Thank you for your indwelling spirit. Thank you for the gracious life that is ours in Christ and the mind of Christ that we are supposed to develop and grow, have it ever more illuminated and ever more useful to us as we grow in our Christian faith.
Yes.
Praising you again for your presence with us this morning. May you continue with us now as our sovereign Lord and God as we worship you this day in whatever avenue we take to do so. That is appropriate and biblical. And for that, may we always be thankful. Mm-hmm. Praising you for your sovereign strength and grace, which has brought us here this morning, and your kind providence, which has gathered us together in this church. May you be glorified in our midst again, we pray. And in that, we will be truly grateful in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. Amen.
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 Story about that. People don't know this. We think we're the pinnacle of Christianity. We came late. America was not in existence for a great number of years that Christianity was doing wonderful things. And it began, a lot of that began in Europe, as we just studied the Reformation, and we know how great thou art was not written here. In fact, most of the great hymns were written elsewhere. Most were written in Europe. Look at the dates. How great thou art was written in Europe. An American got a hold of it, and it made its way here by ship, probably, maybe by plane in that day and age. Either way, it ended up in American shores. Eventually, it got into the hands of the Billy Graham Association back in the 40s and 50s when Graham was speaking, and there would always be him singing, led by a man in a suit. Remember his voice? They got a hold of How Great Thou Art, and they started singing that. Wherever Graham went, that's how it caught on in America. Because of that evangelist traveling around the country, people heard the song over and over and over again. Beverly Shea. And that's how we got How Great They Are. That's how it became so popular. I mean, it would have anyways. What a beautiful hymn, but that's how it started. It came in that day and age when those kind of speaking engagements, where a large group was gathered and those in the front, very professional as far as the way they presented themselves, but giving themselves to God, How Great Thou Art became made famous here because of that. Not the only hymn with that kind of a history, but it's a beautiful story. Let us go back to Jonah, please, if you would. I don't know how much time we have, but I guess according to the way we did Sunday school, I guess it really doesn't matter. Do you notice I put Thanksgiving 1? Did my wife get that correct?
Yeah.
She did. I put a Roman numeral 1. I put a Roman numeral, but that's fine. Thanksgiving is not this week. It's the following Thursday, right? But in my mind, Thanksgiving is such a wonderful holiday, and oftentimes it gets skipped over. People go right from Halloween to Christmas. I don't really like that. I mean, I like seeing the Christmas lights now as compared to the Halloween garbage, but I don't like to skip Thanksgiving. And so I thought we'd do 2 weeks. My plan is to do a different passage, but we may not make it very far through this, so we'll see. But we're in Jonah chapter 2, as you can see, which of course we found before in either direction, from Matthew back or from the major prophets. into the minor prophets, to the middle section. Beginning of that middle section, we find the book of Jonah. We want chapter 2. I didn't give you the other reason at the time when we were talking about Tarshish. Someone asked, well, God is sovereign, and he already told his prophet what he wanted him to do. Why did he even let him get on the ship? And then you tell the story, and go, well, Pastor Jeff reminded us that it led those heathens to a recognition that there's one God of all heaven and earth, and it happens to be the prophet's God who we just chucked overboard. And then all of a sudden, the storm stopped, and our lives were saved. And we were all calling out to our false gods, but his God delivered us. But that's not the end of that. The second great reason, and it's probably, it's more profound in its eternal impact. The second great reason is he wanted him on board a ship so he could be thrown into the sea. So he could appoint a large sea creature to swallow Jonah. So Jonah could be in the sea creature for 3 days and three nights, typifying. So there's a disobedient prophet with the wrong attitude as a type of Jesus Christ 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth before being raised out of the grave triumphantly as our great victor and conqueror. That's the type that Christ points back to. Just as Jonah was in the heart of the deep, so shall the Son of Man. But on the third day, I'll rise again. So that's that picture. So the second reason that God in his sovereignty allowed Jonah to get on the ship is to cast him overboard. Swallow him and leave him there. And this is where our passage takes place. I'd like to start with verse 7. And typically we would go to 9, but I don't like to skip verses that people think are just connecting ones, because I think 10 is kind of incredible. So 7 through 10 of Jonah chapter 2. Jonah 2 beginning in verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, then I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities is how the King James wrote it. You probably have worthless idols. Or that which is futile or vain. Same concept. They that observe worthless idols, lying vanities, that which is futile, forsake their own mercy or their own loving kindness. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. There's our theme. I will pay that I have vowed, period. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. It's an important verse. As gross as it reads, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a holy word yet again. We recognize that every jot and tittle is important. We've just learned some incredible things, reminding ourselves of why you even allowed the prophet to get on the ship in the first place. And Father, we find ourselves in the middle of this passage and we see the word thanksgiving and we look at the context and it should teach us a lot. May we be humble and teachable. As we look at these verses together now, and may your blessed Spirit guide us into a greater grasp of them. And for that, we will be truly thankful, especially if we apply them in the proper manner, and if it sanctifies our Christianity to an even greater degree. Praising you, Father, for that, and the grace to make that possible. In the precious and holy name of the antitype to Jonah, our great Lord and Savior himself, who rose triumphantly from the grave, that we would be justified, saved, and eternally amen. Yours.
Amen.
In his name we pray. Your blessing upon this time. Amen.
Amen.
Verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, then I remembered the Lord. Folks, he's already in a predicament that is completely rare. Good luck finding someone else. And it doesn't matter the size of the whale or sea monster. Anybody else who could survive in the bowels and in the inside of a large sea creature underwater for 3 days and three nights, good luck with that. Well, Jeff, how do you know that that's a real story? It's not just an allegory or a metaphor or something like that. Because Christ refers back to it specifically as Jonah being a real person, and that's what happened to him. Christ validates it. That's how I know. Oh,
amen.
Good point. Well, people question God's word all the time. We can always verify it. We can always back it up. Christ specifically mentions Jonah as a type of what he himself would do. Therefore, we know this is correct. And the way the story reads, narrated. He went in the wrong direction. He got on a ship. God sent a storm. Finally convinced him, you need to throw me overboard. I'm the cause of it. The rest of it all follows. This isn't made up. But this is so incredible. Don't look for it elsewhere. And it doesn't need to be verified elsewhere in human history. Who else has ever risen from the dead like Christ has?
No one.
And remember, if someone says, oh, wait a second. Didn't Christ raise up a 12-year-old girl? And didn't Christ raise a young man when he came upon a funeral service in the town of Nain? And oh, wait, what about Lazarus? And our answer is, yes, he did, by his own power, not theirs. And they came back to the same life and died again. Oh, good point. Christ rose from the grave by his own power to never die again.
Amen.
That's why it's unique.
Amen.
Oh, okay, I got it. Folks, don't let people cause you to stumble when they throw something in your face and they challenge a point. We can usually think about it and realize, no, this is unique. Christ is the only one who's risen from the grave in that way. He's the first fruits of the dead, even though many have died before him.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But not like him. And he rose victoriously to that life. They are not perfected in it yet. That will happen when he comes back and brings
Amen.
All the saints together. And then we're brought to that state.
Yep. Amen.
Because Abel died a long, long time before Christ. But where's Abel's body? Not with him. Mm-hmm. Abel's spirit's in heaven. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Christ is there with his resurrected body as well. There's a huge difference.
Amen.
When my soul fainted within me, he is brought to such an extremity. And you can almost picture, even though this is so rare, this is the only example we can really point at. You find yourself in a scenario like that. Humanly speaking, people are going to try to, if they've got the consciousness and awareness without just freaking out entirely, ways to get out of this predicament. He's exhausted all of them to such a point. I mean, imagine what his physical state must be like. For one thing, we need air to breathe.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I've heard of people who've been capable of holding their breath for 4 or 5 minutes. That's pressing it for most people. You shove someone underwater, after a minute, they're gasping and dying.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
3 days and three nights in a watery grave? Think about his physical condition. Not to imagine being immersed also in that kind of atmosphere with whatever else was down in there with him. But he gets to such an extremity that it's his soul that faints within him.
Yep.
Destitute of all physical or outward means, there is no way in the world he's going to extricate himself from this calamity on his own. He's at his end.
Yep.
No other recourse. No one's going to cast him a buoy or a life-saving vest. He's on his own, and he's in a world of hurt, and he knows it.
Yep.
And now his mind remembers the Lord. Now his spirit within him cries out to his God.
Mm-hmm.
Then my prayer came in unto thee. Then I came into your holy temple in the spirit of who I am.
Yes, indeed.
Too many Christians seek help elsewhere rather than going to God first and foremost. Folks, if I can't find help for whatever I'm dealing with in my life from God's holy word, I'm in trouble. My Christianity is an immature state. God's word provides everything pertaining to life and godliness. I don't need help from the world.
Amen.
And Jonah realizes that. His only recourse is God, which is exactly why God put him on the ship to throw him overboard and have him swallowed. Teach him something, because he was still going to use it. Did he learn the whole lesson? No, reminds us again that we are very slow to learn. Very slow.
Yep.
But recognize also, he prays by himself in the heart of the deep, inside the belly of the sea monster, yet his spirit has ascended into God's holy temple.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, from his perspective, he's probably picturing the temple in Jerusalem, but I think Jonah, as a prophet, understood God is enthroned in heaven. So that's ultimately where his spirit is going. Did he need a priest? to mediate his prayer? Did he need to go in unto confession? Did he need to pray to any saints? Many great saints have gone before Jonah. Does he pray in the name of Moses? Does he pray in the name of David? Is he praying in the name of Isaiah or Elijah? He doesn't any of those things. We don't find any direction anywhere in God's word to go to God other than through himself.
Amen.
His son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And Jonah's demonstrating that even back then. Jonah is praying himself in the heart of the deep, probably in total darkness. So add that in. I talked about me overcoming my fear of darkness, and now you put me anywhere, and I'm fine with it. Well, I'm guessing that's going to be a difficult place to strike a match. And I don't think Jonah would have had a packet of matches in the pocket of his cloak. So what's he going to do? Total darkness. How do people do in total darkness thinking? Usually discombobulates them, right? They get confused. Block out all light, and we have a hard time thinking. That's another reason I train myself. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be destitute of my reason and my faculties just because all of a sudden someone turned out the lights. So this is very difficult. He is at the utter extremity of human life. And yet at the same time, at that very moment, his spirit was ascending to God in his holy temple. And God in his great mercy was hearing the prayer of Jonah, the disobedient prophet, who was going in the wrong direction. And he answered him. So I wanted us to see that. It's an important verse. Verse 8. They that observe lying vanities or false idols or futile idols or worthless idols. How does yours read, Fred?
Worthless idols.
Worthless idols. Folks, I can read you a passage. Let's go to Isaiah 44 for a moment. Because this is the mistake people make. I mean, most people probably won't think of these passages. But if they do, if they see the word idol as Fred read, or probably most modern-day translations are not going to call it vanities. But if you remind yourself of another very important biblical book that is often overlooked, Ecclesiastes, vanities and vanities, all of it is vanity. There's the great preacher telling us it's all futile. It's all useless. It's pointless to seek for help or happiness anywhere other than the source of all of that, the Lord thy God.
Amen.
So he starts his book by claiming that all of it is vanity. So the word fits. It's very vain, futile, useless, worthless, selfish, stupid, and ignorant to trust in anything but God.
Amen. Yep.
Some will trust in horses and some in chariots, but I will remember the name of the Lord thy God.
Yes.
Psalm 20, verse 7, right? Or my people who have forsaken my name, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Mm-hmm. Same concept. Mm-hmm. They turned away from God, who had brought them into that land, and tried to hew out themselves their own cisterns, and turned out being broken. It wouldn't hold a thing. And yet God himself was a fountain of living waters. And Isaiah 44... Look at verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. And their delectable things shall not profit. The things that they see as desirable and choice. They are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? In fact, if you go over to verse 15, then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down there too. Isn't that interesting? He goes on and talks about how they're made. Take a piece of wood. Some of it he's going to use for his fire, cook his food. Oh, and he's going to make a god out of this chunk. Stupidity run amok, right? That's what Isaiah is talking about. The reason I read that is to demonstrate how foolish that stuff is. You go, well, we don't have idols. Really? We just talked about iconoclasm in, was it Wednesday night or last Sunday? It's a problem. And Protestants have bought into it. We don't want to make that mistake. But folks, go back to the passage. Because it doesn't need to be rendered worthless idols, although that is perfectly acceptable. When you go back to the original language, it makes sense. But lying vanities is the same thing. Anytime you turn to something or rely on something, even yourself, for your fulfillment, your happiness, your deliverance, whatever, you are failing miserably, and it's vanity, useless, worthless, a total waste of time. It doesn't need to be a man-made idol. It doesn't need to be a molten image. You don't need to take a tree and use some of it to make a fire to keep yourself warm and bake your bread, and oh, make some neat little statue out of the other and fall down before it to be a heathen. Nope. Turning to anything in this world other than God, and you're demonstrating heathenism.
Yep.
That makes sense? Mm-hmm. People make idols out of everything. People today idolize their children and grandchildren. Some of their homes with all the pictures look like shrines. Listen to them on social media. Oh, this is the greatest kid that's ever been born. Look at my grandchild. My goodness, folks. Or give them a position in a company, a CEO, or give them athletic skill or musical abilities. They think it's the end-all of existence. Mm-hmm. I heard something interesting about a man who's going to be from the 80s, who's going to be playing a concert in Portland, and he was interviewed about his career, and he said, I'm an artist at heart. I moonlight as a singer. I thought it was a nice statement. He realized that it may have identified him to people, but he didn't identify himself by that. He goes, my love is art. I like to take photographs. I like to capture just the essence of a scenario by waiting for hours and getting the right shot. That means a lot to me. Now, obviously, if he doesn't have God, that's a problem. Then photography is his idol. But it wasn't that which made him famous. And very few people can make that statement. In your mind, when you read this verse, if you can put yourself in the they because you observe help from anything other than God, then you're putting yourself into that verse correctly. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. God is the fountain of all your help.
Yeah.
He is the source of your strength. He will provide you the ability to carry on and carry through. Turn to Him. First, foremost, last, always.
Yep.
I choose the Lord every day of the week and twice on Sundays. That's our attitude. So that's the statement that Jonah is making here. He finally remembers God in prayer in verse 7. He makes the point that anybody turning to, looking for mercy, grace, help, strength, whatever it might be, kindness, tenderness, love, deliverance, salvation, other than God, they're forsaking their own help, and they're turning to that which ultimately is going to ruin them. How many people trust in money? Position, power, authority, doesn't matter. Anything can become an idol. And are clinging to such things, even our health. Some people worship good health. That can cause problems. It's very hard to find a Christian who's really mature if they have perfect health. You know why? Trust in themselves and their own strength. So for some people, it's looks. I mean, some people are just brought forth from the womb and they mature into some really handsome or beautiful people. They count on that. Makes them famous. It's made them a lot of money. That's a sad thing to put your trust in. I mean, you can find idols everywhere as you look at society around us. Verse 9, Jonah starts with but. In contrast to that, verse 8, but I will sacrifice not to an idol, not to a graven image, not to something that is vain or false or useless or worthless. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed unto thee. Salvation alone is of the Lord. It's a great statement. Well, obviously you're not going to make it through all of this, so let's just end with this thought. Sacrifice. You say, well, Jeff, what are we supposed to do with that? We don't sacrifice anymore. Yeah, but remember, they weren't just sacrificing animals. They were bringing first fruits. There were wave offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings, right, and goodwill offerings. There were other things to sacrifice and to give unto the Lord. But we can take the idea, that concept, Old Testament, Mosaic dispensation, sacrificing in all those different ways, and throwing all the animals as well. And then bring it into the New Testament, realize, but God internalizes it and makes it greater. Let's go to two places to teach us that. I could quote them, but sometimes it's better that you see them yourself. Romans 12. That already came into your mind because of the word sacrifice? It should. I think John quoted it, though he won't remember. John quoted that just, what, last Sunday? Or last Wednesday? I asked for a verse, and one of the ones he quoted was Romans 12, 1 and 2. There you go. When you come up to something in the Old Testament that confuses you, like Jonah saying he's going to sacrifice to God, and you don't know what to do with that, look in a concordance, and if you find the word used in the New Testament, it will probably help. So Paul starts, Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Jonah was just talking about mercy. By the sheer mercies of God, the God who's been so merciful to you. Salvation being the capstone, the heading in the beginning of all of it, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You're not going to kill yourself. You're not going to immolate yourself before the Lord. You're not going to rush out and die for the sake of Christ. Throw yourself into martyrdom heedlessly, though many Christians have sacrificed like that. They were killed for their faith. Paul was a sacrifice over and over and over again. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was incarcerated. Then finally he was beheaded.
Yep.
But none of those things have to take place, because Paul is writing to every generation of Christianity. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. We give ourselves to the Lord. We yield ourselves unto Him, which we find in the next verse.
Amen.
That's the idea, and you find it in Hebrews as well. Same concept. In Romans 6 and 7, you get the understanding that we have gone from being slaves to sin to being slaves to righteousness. We are sacrificing our own will in our old man path of darkness in this world, selfish, wrong, ungodly, unbelieving, unfaithful, and we now give ourselves entirely to the Lord as bondservants. Like Paul says, I'm a bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ. We give ourselves to Him. And someone says, well, is that really necessary? Yes, it is. The gospel according to Jesus Christ. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, self-sacrifice. Die to your own selfish wants. Die to your own selfish purposes. Die to that which you want for fulfillment in this life, and put God first.
Amen.
We don't need to die, but at the same time we do. We put to death those things. Paul says, I die daily. And he didn't just mean because he was always being attacked from every side. He was putting to death the misdeeds of the body, and he was bringing himself in a greater alignment with the will of God. That's the theology that's present for us here in sacrifice. You could live to be 112 as a believer for decades, and finally die sweetly in your bed. But having given yourself to God over and over and over again to serve others, put their needs first, put God first, put yourself aside, do for them first, go in the name of the Lord, go where the Spirit leads, and do all of that, and yet live an entire life without ever dying some kind of a sacrificial death.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And if we live that way, because God owes us twice, He was our Creator first, we owe Him anyways, secondly, He's our Savior.
Amen.
We owe Him twice. But it's not a debtor's ethic. We willingly give ourselves because He's our Lord and Savior, and He's our all in all, and He's our greatest joy anyways.
Yep.
Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, right? Final verse, go to Hebrews 13. You'll find more, but I'm just giving you these two. Remember these. When you see the Old Testament word sacrifice, think Romans 12, Hebrews 13. Verse 15, final verse. We'll just read it. By him. Now I'm reading out of the King James, and it didn't always capitalize everything. Do you have a capital H?
Therefore.
Is there a him in there at all?
Oh, yeah, yes.
Oh, thanks, Fred. Is it a capital H?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's referring back to Christ. The one who suffered outside the camp. Jesus is mentioned in verse 12. By him, Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We started in Jonah. We found the word thanksgiving. I will sacrifice to the Lord with thanksgiving. Right? Pay what I have vowed. We end up in Hebrews, miles away in the New Testament, and we come across the same idea. Sacrifice, praise, and thanksgiving. We cross-reference. And we were trying to come to a better understanding of what Jonah was thinking about in the heart of the deep. And we ended up in Hebrews. That's how the Bible should be read. It's a big book. If you confine yourself to one area, you are probably missing a ton. We started in Romans in Sunday school, and in one verse we must have gone to how many other books? 10? In our minds? By giving references? We'll come back to this next week. Obviously, there's going to be a Thanksgiving too, whether that's a Roman numeral or the number. We'll return to it. Folks, if you want, really, John was in Jonah the other day. Mistakenly. I'll leave it at that. Those who are present know how that happened. And I happen to be there too by God's providence, which is interesting if you're John. Because it was funny how that worked out. So I went home and thought, okay, since that happened, let's use it positively. I'll preach on Jonah. I sat down and read Jonah through three times in a row. It's not a very big book, folks. 4 chapters. I just read it, and then determined I want to preach on chapter 2. Not just because the word Thanksgiving is there, because I think it's a good thing to start with. It's not a big book. There's a lot there, and you can meditate on a part of it forever, but what I'm saying is, you can actually do that. Sit down and read Philippians 4 times in a row. Maybe it'll take you half an hour, maybe it'll take you 45 minutes, maybe it'll lead you elsewhere when you're doing it. But read the Bible that way. It's helpful. Please, Raj. We're out of time. Hours are short when you confine them to just 60 minutes. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, I trust that we're taught that wherever we go in your word, hopefully rightly guided, we can find something that is worthwhile. Mm-hmm. Something we can really sink our spiritual teeth into.
Yep.
And I trust that the places we've gone already today have given us a lot of food for spiritual thought. Even what we saw in 2 Samuel, what we saw in Psalm 139, if that leads to greater study in those areas, we praise you for it. To recognize your kind providence and your sovereign power in ultimately bringing about your will through the life of Jonah is worth a read. Mm-hmm. And it's worth reading again and again and meditating upon it and realizing all of the wonderful principles that we can find to guide us in that short book.
Amen.
Father, may we never turn to anything in this world other than you. Mm-hmm. Whatever strait or predicament or sadness or sorrow or loss we find ourselves in, difficulty, may you not only be our first thought, but may you be our whole thought.
Amen.
And whether you extricate it from it or leave us in it, we know that you will give us the strength and the grace and the ability to carry on in the right manner if we devote ourselves and yield ourselves and sacrifice ourselves to you with thanksgiving for whatever it is. Receiving it with praise, recognizing that you are humbling us, you are teaching us, you are molding us, you are shaping us, you are making us. Oh, even yes. In great losses, even in trials, even in crosses, even where we really have to sacrifice, may we recognize we are not losers for it. Spiritually, we should be gaining.
Yep.
Give us the ability to see that and to recognize that so much better to cling to the eternal than that which is temporal and passing away. Father, we need to be renewed in our minds, not conformed to this world. And how closely Do those verses conform to what we were just learning from Jonah himself in the heart of the deep?
Mm-hmm.
Dismiss us now, we pray, with your blessing upon us. Bring us back this coming Wednesday to study your word sincerely and honestly and truthfully and deeply. Oh, and yes. Continue to walk with us each and every day.
Amen.
As we strive to more and more
Amen.
Be people of the word, self-sacrificing, loving, kind, compassionate, those who are devoted to setting you first and doing the will that you have given us to do by calling us unto yourself. And so graciously and mercifully delivering us out of darkness and placing us in the kingdom of light and the kingdom of your own dear Son.
Amen.
May your countenance shine upon us as we move forth in this place. Deliver us, Father, from the problems of the world around us as far as not embracing them, falling under the sway of them, being upset by them, tripped up by them. Enable us to walk through the difficulties of life as those who are more than overcomers and are those who are triumphant in the name of our Lord and Savior. Asking these things in his holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.